through that slow. All right, it's going to require you guys to clap and to keep me on bass so I don't go so slow. Hallelujah, amen, hallelujah. That's in this song. I mentioned this a long time ago. If there's one word that is translated the same in every language in the world, it's hallelujah. Praise God. It happens to be a word that represents us and our God.
The song of the king, rising from the African plain. It's the song of unforgiven, down the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers, filled with God's holy fire. It's every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a love song for
Brother Ken, would you stand and would you pray for the word this morning? Appreciate it. And for me, because I need it.
What a blessing, Lord, to come into your house with all these people, all these Christians that are depending on your word today. And we know that you can depend on, we can depend on your word. We know that we can't be who we want to be unless we know your word. And none of us know it the way we should, as deeply and as complete as we should. So we just prize this moment that we have to go into Romans and see what you have for us. And I pray that all of us will take something home with us, that we might be better Christians, better able to serve you, go out into this world and be Jesus to the people in our community. Be with John as he brings this word. Let us all hear every word and take captive to it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. All right. So, I went to, twice a year I go to the dentist to have everything checked out. And do a cleaning and all that. That's been my habit for a number of years now. And so they noticed something, which I didn't notice. At least I didn't pay much attention to. And they said, "Hey, you've got an abscess, an infection down under a tooth that had a root canal on." But I didn't know it. So they said, don't feel any pain. There's nothing like that. So they said, we may have to take the tooth because we've already tried to do some other things and that might be something, but we'll just wait. And I'm cool with waiting. And so they said, we'll review it. Unless something happens, we'll review it in the next 6 months. But it made me think about in relation to our message today. And so much about what Romans 1, 2, and 3 are about is it's a diagnosis, but you don't always know that you have a problem until you're given the diagnosis. And that was kind of my case this week. It's like, wow, I didn't realize that could be an issue, and it's probably an issue I'm gonna have to take care of unless something happens between now and then. But the truth is, and it was the case for a number of folks that this letter was addressed to, is that they did not know that they were sick. They did not know that they had a problem until they heard the truth. And so, if you've been with us over the past few weeks or so as we've been working through Romans, not an easy passage of Scripture to grapple with, because it tells you your condition. It gives you a diagnosis. It tells us that there's a problem. And in some cases, we didn't know that there was a problem. He addresses different people groups, right? In chapter 1, he addresses the immoral man, or in this case, the Gentiles, the immoral Gentiles, right? And then he addresses the moral man, those that would agree with Paul about the immoral man, and they say, "You're right, God, they deserve judgment." And then Paul says, "But you also deserve judgment because you're under sin as well." And then he addresses the religious man. In this case, it's the Jewish person he has in mind he's addressing to specifically. But they represent the religious man, the man who had all the privileges, the man who had all the access, all of the promises, all of the covenants, all of these things that were afforded to them, and yet they too were in the same spiritual condition as the immoral man or the moral, ethical man, beginning of chapter 2. And it would be true even this morning. Isn't it true sometimes? We don't know that there's a problem in our heart until the Word of God, like a scalpel, points it out. Sometimes the Word of God is like a light, and it shines, and it has, it's described as a piercing light, and it pierces and exposes, and it tells you the truth about yourself. So as we approach God's Word, one of the ways that we must approach it, if we're to hear it, is we have to agree that whatever it says is right. That it's right about us. Even if we don't know it until we hear it, we must have an eager, willing disposition to agree with God about me. And if that's not our case, then we probably aren't going to hear it. So what Paul does in chapter 3, so we're in chapter 3 now. Let's see. Okay, we're up there. Move on to the next scripture. Okay. So there's a lot in this section. And my prayer has been that I would be able to articulate it, because there's some, it's technical, if you will. I mean, especially if you're here with us this morning, you haven't been with us, and that's okay. I promise you, there is something here for you, okay? And so as we work through a book like Romans, we're building, okay? And so it's okay if this is your first, we're going to catch you right up. In fact, we've already attempted to do that. Hopefully we've done that so far. That first and foremost, Paul is explaining the condition of man. Romans chapter 3, he is moving into the summary. So Romans 3 serves as a summary of chapters 1, 2, and again into chapter 3. We'll get down to the summary in a moment. But it begins in chapter 3, verses 1 and following. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So we need to understand what's going on here. This is about 9 questions, hypothetical questions, that Paul addresses through our section. We're going to get down to about verse 22 today. I know that's a big chunk, and some of you are like, yeah, right, we're not going to get down there. I think we're going to get down. That's my point. But there are about 9 questions that Paul is addressing, okay? And it's initially, the first several questions really have in mind the hypothetical Jewish questioner. Now it begins, what advantage then has the Jew? So chapter 2, he was just addressing the fact that the Jews, the religious men, the Jews, they're also under condemnation. Just like the other groups of people that we've touched on, okay? And so he presents a truth, and then he anticipates a possible question about the truth that he just said. Okay, so again, he's addressing the question that would arise from what he just said. All the Jews are under condemnation, just like the Gentiles. What advantage then has the Jew? Again, so he's addressing this question. And so the questions that he's addressing are making a claim that Paul's teachings undermine God's chosen people, God's promises, and God's character. So the questions have in view those three things. So Paul's teaching says that that was kind of a waste of time, and that God's promises are meaningless, and God's character, there's a problem with that too, okay? So the purpose of Paul's reasoning is to address those who don't like what Paul has said about them. Have you ever had a conversation, and maybe it was with a child, well, maybe it's your own child, and you're explaining to them the judgment that is about to be poured out upon them? And they try to find a loophole in your argument. They're trying to find a way out, a way of escape, a way to avoid condemnation and wrath. Okay? And so that's in part what Paul is doing here. He's addressing these questions because these questions are coming from a place that is saying, that can't be true about us. We can't possibly be under condemnation. If that's true, then then there is no point in being God's chosen people. And the privileges then are meaningless. And God's promises have failed. And God is unjust, if what you say, Paul, is true. You see, we're always our flesh. We're always trying to find a way around the truth about who we are. We lie to ourselves more than anybody else because we tell ourselves we're fine the way we are. We can't possibly be as bad as those people. And Paul is wanting to make something very clear. We are. The privileges, though the privileges given to the Jewish people have made them more accountable and more responsible and even more guilty, if you will, does not negate the blessings and importance of the privileges. The privileges, after all, are from God. Their pride and their confidence were on their privileges rather than upon God who gave them the privileges. They held the privileges, but they were holding them externally, not internally. They had an outward profession, but not an inward possession. They did not know that they were sick. And the truth is, we can be sick and not even know it. And that is the danger of spiritual pride, which is what this third people group, the Jewish people, the religious men, that was their danger. That was the condition that they were in. They were relying on their external efforts to keep an external faith and not have an internal faith and an internal relationship with the God who gave them the privileges. They put their trust and confidence in the privileges themselves rather than allowing the privileges to lead them to the God who gave them to them. And so the privileges, Paul is saying, the privileges are not futile. Every one of the privileges to the Jewish people were intended to bring them into a right relationship with God. They were intended to expose their helplessness and their need for grace. Think about it for a moment. They were given the law that they could not keep. They were given covenants whose promise they could not fulfill. They were given patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom failed at one point or another in faith and morality. They were given a kingdom that was divided and fell into ruin. They were given land from which they were expelled. They were given a temple which was destroyed. They were given the Ark of the Covenant which was taken. They were given a priesthood which was corrupted. They had been given prophets whom they killed. They were given the sacrificial system which reminded them every day of their sin and need for forgiveness. And they were given the promise of a Messiah whom they rejected and crucified. They were given a lot of privileges. They could not keep any of them. They could not live up to any of them. Their disobedience and unbelief, though, did not nullify or make obsolete the privileges and promises. So it goes on in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be judged, justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. I think that's a quote out of Deuteronomy. In any case, the privileges were not futile. The promises have not failed. So the spiritual and moral failure of the Jewish people did not mean that God had failed or that God's word was no longer true or that God's promises were now null and void. Just because God's special people fell short of the promises does not mean that God will fall short of keeping his promises. Though all men are faithless, God remains faithful. Though men abandon the truth to which they had been entrusted, the truth still stands. The privileges and promises are not wasted. God's sovereign purposes, his plan, was wrapped up in the promises, in the privileges that he'd given to the Jewish people. Though they had failed, God's purposes have not failed and will not fail. Amen? Amen? Preach it, sister. Amen.
Amen.
That was the part, the reasoning of the questioner was that since the chosen people have failed, doesn't it mean then that the privileges have failed and the covenants have failed and the promises have failed? No, because God is still committed to fulfilling his promise and his privileges. Jesus fulfilled the law that man broke. Jesus fulfilled man's end of the covenant that he could not satisfy, never satisfy. Jesus restored the broken kingdom as the Son of David. Jesus has become the prophet who speaks for God, who was killed and who is alive again. Jesus fulfilled the priesthood by becoming the high priest forever. Jesus has fulfilled the sacrificial system by becoming the sacrifice for sin once and for all. Jesus fulfills the temple that was destroyed by becoming the temple of God in whom God and man meet in reconciliation. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the privileges and all the promises. They're not null and void. They're not broken. They're not shattered. Jesus fulfills them. All that the Jewish people were intended to be, but they failed, Jesus has become. He fulfills the privileges and the promises of God. Well, again, the questions continue, and he continues to address them. And the next point is, he addresses the question that the punishment is unfair. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, it says the righteousness of God was revealed. And then it says, because of that, the wrath of God has also been revealed. So the question has this issue in mind. Since the wrath of God, because of the unrighteousness of man, reveals or is a part of revealing the righteousness of God, then why does God judge unrighteousness? Why does God judge us if our sin only magnifies his glory? And so what Paul is saying is just because God uses the unrighteous actions of man to reveal his righteousness, demonstrates his sovereignty over man's sinful actions, and demonstrates his grace, mercy, and love. In other words, just because something good comes out of something bad does not justify the bad. It just means that God's good is greater than man's bad. Amen? Now the real issue is that the questioner is avoiding blame. The man is looking for a way out, looking for an excuse, a loophole, dodging the question, dodging the responsibility. It's a refusal, actually, to bow down, to yield, and to surrender. It is to try to win an argument with God so that you don't have to yield to God. Do you understand that the only way we come to God is if we're really broken? Not partially broken. Not negotiating with God that, oh God, I'll consent to what you said here, but you know, over here, not so much. God isn't into negotiating with sinners. Is God right or not? Amen? Or amen? Now he's the question, what Paul's saying, he's addressing the one who says that God's not fair. It's just not right. It's not my fault. God is not just to condemn. It's not my fault that God gave me a law I cannot keep. It's not, or that rules that I was bound to break. It's not my fault that I was born into this situation, into this family, with this weakness, with this temperament, with this habit. It's not possible that I'm as bad as you say that I am. Since God has made us this way, God is unjust to condemn us. We're really, really good at trying to diagnose ourselves, but we really do a poor job of it. That's why the psalmist says at the end of Psalm 139, he says, "Search my heart, O God. See if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting." Why does the psalmist say that? Because the psalmist knows that we're just not good judges of ourselves. We need one who knows us from top to bottom, hair to toe. We need one who knows us inside and out, who is able to, with his piercing light, say, "No, this is the problem." But there's just something in us that wants to find a reason to not yield, not bend, not surrender. I remember when I was back at Bethel Christian Academy, was here years and years ago. You remember that? Some of you guys, older folks. Yeah, we got a few folks in the back there. Actually, Chris was one of the was a principal at a time way back when. And I took over for Chris early on in my years here, for the first couple of years before the school moved into another building. And I remember two young men, and I won't mention the name of one, but I'll mention the other name. And you remember Dawn's son, O'Ryan. And O'Ryan, he was about, he was a little six maybe or something like that. And he said a word at the playground that he shouldn't have said. And we called his mom, and said, "What would you like us to do?" And she said, "Well, I'd like you to beat him." She didn't necessarily say it like that, but she wanted to have me be the one to inflict the righteousness of God upon his rear end. And so so my office used to be up here, and so we did that. So we met with him, and I'll never forget, because he just, I told him, explained what needed to happen. He agreed. He agreed with the offense. He agreed that he said what he needed to say. He agreed with the judgment. And he didn't try to squirm out of it, didn't try to get out of it, took it like a man. And he stood there, put his hands on the table, and we had a paddle. And in fact, since this paddle is in my dining room and has been used on my own children, has about 12 instructions about how to properly discipline a child. And if you want to borrow it, I'll loan it to you. I'm not giving it to you because I still may need it someday. In any case, so you kind of, it's one of those things where you look at the paddle, you read the instruction, okay, just hold on, I'm reading. Okay, point two, okay. Love the child, be kind of, okay, where's the part, oh, there it is. Firmly beat the child in the rear. Didn't say that exactly. And then I'll give you other instructions about how to pray with the child, that kind of thing. But he just took, I forget, it was like two or three squats, I forget. It might have been a cure for him, I don't know. But in any case, he took it. I appreciated that. Then there was another young man. And he probably did the same thing. And this young man did not take it like a man. What he did was he would stand there, but he put his hands on the table. And then when I'm ready to swing, his rear end found another direction to go in. He was just trying to slide into there. I'm going to hit other body parts here if you don't just sit down. And he just couldn't take it, and he was just trying to scream and cry his way out of getting the swat, and that was not the way to take it, anyway, I don't even know what I was talking about. I got kind of caught up in the story. No, okay, yeah, so there was one that understood and accepted the diagnosis and accepted the punishment, accepted the judgment, and he understood that it was right. And then there was another that tried to get out of it, try to avoid the consequence, try to avoid what is ultimately inevitable. what Paul is saying here, and that's the conclusion that he's coming to. Is listen, don't you see that we're all in the same boat? Because to ensure that no one feels left out, Paul addresses, at least possibly, depending on how, in verse 9, there are some that interpret that. I'll go ahead and read it. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Let's say that together. All under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But before he quotes all that Old Testament scripture there, when he says, it is written, he makes this statement, what then, are we better than they? Now, some commentators say that he's speaking as a Jew, because it continues the thought. He's been talking about the Jewish person, and he's quoting some Old Testament scripture here that they would of course relate with and know essentially chapter and verse. There is also, I think, a strong argument when Paul says, are we better than they, that he's actually here referring to the church. He's writing to the believers in Rome. And so he is, while he could certainly speak as a Jew and say we, he also, having addressed three different people groups, addresses a fourth to make sure that this word of God applies to all hearers. Are we better than they? Are we better than the immoral man? Are we better than the unbelieving moralist? Are we better than the Jewish man whose confidence is in his religion? Here's the truth. The one who has received Christ and has grasped the depth of his sin and the greatness of God's grace knows that he is no better than anyone else. I'm not talking in reference to salvation. We're talking in reference to sin here. All are under condemnation. All are under. If we were to honestly read the passage in verses 10 through 18, don't we have to agree that that's true about me? I've sought my own will and desires rather than God's will. I've sinned against God with my mouth. I've spoken words of death rather than life. I have been deceitful. I have cursed. I have been bitter. I have borne hatred and wrath in my heart. I have brought conflict and confusion rather than peace. I have lived without fear of God. Who is that not true of? Who cannot look at that and say, I'm guilty of that? By the way, that's true of, that has been true of me at times as a believer as well. I'm not saying that there's any justification for that. I'm just saying that it's true. So he's addressing the believer, at least I believe in this case, he's addressing the believer who might agree, yes, God is right to condemn the immoralist. And he's right to condemn the morals. And he's right to condemn the Jewish man who's relying upon his religion. And we're good. See, there's a place where we can fall into self-righteous judgment of others as well. Right. And say, God, won't you judge that person? Won't you judge that one? We're just waiting for you, oh God, to pour your judgments. And remember James and John talking? Remember, there were some folks, some of the Gentile, or some, maybe there were Samaritans, and they had not accepted Jesus Christ. They had rejected. Jesus experienced some rejection from them. And John and James said, hey, Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven? I love the fact, one, that they believed that they could do it. I mean, I don't think they were just throwing out some. They had a belief that they would be able. That God had already, maybe at that point, had given them power to heal. Remember, he sent them out and they did a number of miracles. And so maybe they'd be able to, you know, but you'll have to give us the power, but we'll be willing to be your executioners. Anybody willing to be God's executioners out there? Sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, yeah. And that's believers who are to know better, who know, who ought to know the depths of our own sin and the greatness of God's righteousness and grace. You know, in this verse, it's the first time sin is mentioned in the book of Romans. It's mentioned about 54 times. This is the first occurrence. It means to miss the mark. And so the point that he's making for all have missed the mark. All are under sin. And the point is that our confidence, and this is speaking to believers here, that our confidence cannot be in ourselves even after we have received Christ as our Savior and Lord. We never stop needing the grace of God. We never stop requiring the righteousness that only comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. No one, including ourselves, has a righteousness of our own, a righteousness that is inherent. We have received a foreign righteousness. A foreign alien righteousness, supernatural righteousness, has been imputed to us that is always his. And it only becomes ours as long as we're in him. It's always his righteousness. He does not give his righteousness apart from himself. And if we are righteous before God, it is only because we are in Jesus Christ. Amen? It says, going down, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Be witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. I want to just touch on a statement in this verse. Again, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Again, he is bringing an end, a final end and verdict to the questions. The questions which had in view, how can I get out from this? How can I avoid this? I can't be possibly guilty of this. And there's a lot making God's character libel and trying to get around the fact that, well, then the privileges don't mean anything and the promises are meaningless and God has failed. Trying to create an argument to get around and to get away from the verdict of God that all are under sin. He says that every mouth may be stopped. So I worked at UPS. Where's my brother, Jason? So I worked UPS. I wasn't a driver. I stocked the vehicles. And this was like during, Angie and I got married and we were living in New Providence, which is about 20 minutes south of Lancaster. But the UPS hub in Lancaster was, it took me about 35 to 40 minutes, depending on the weather, to get there. So I had quite a drive to get to work. And I was not a morning person, and not really am I a morning person still. So in any case, mornings were, and mornings were early because I had to get up at like 3 and try to get to work by 3:45 or something like that. So it literally was me getting up, jumping into clothes that were already in place, and getting into the car and going. I mean, one time I was having to, and it was, and ice and snow, and Pennsylvania can be really bad sometimes as far as the ice storms. And one time I drove into the house. That's how bad, there we are. I'm talking about driving. I've been talking about driving quite a bit, haven't I? So I'm on my way, and one of my problems at work was that I was showing up a few minutes late. And I was at the head of the belt where all the packages come down. You separate the packages on the belt so that, you know, because there's some packages need to be more accessible to the guys closer to you on the belt, and there's guys further down the belt, and those packages will, anyway, whatever. Do I need to explain it to you, really? But in any case, it's really important that you get there on time, and I'm not getting there on time. And so my manager, she says, listen, if you don't get here on time, I don't know what she threatened me with, but something's going to happen. And so I didn't want anything to happen, so I was like, I gotta get to work. I gotta make this. I gotta get to work on time. It was really hard. Well, here I am, boo-hoo. Anyway, so in any case, I'm trying to make a long story short, but it's not working. So I get this reprimand. Get to work on time. And the next morning, I wake up late. And so I get into my Dodge Ram Charger and hightail it from New Providence all the way up. You got to kind of go around Lancaster to get to the hubs on the other side of the city. And I'm going relatively faster than the speed limit. But what I do is there's somebody going a little slower than me, and I go around them at an intersection. I hadn't done that before. I haven't done that since. I go around them, and I get pulled over on my way to work that I'm late for. And I don't know, this seemed like it took forever, as the story is taking forever. Anyway, I get pulled over. I'm just like, just give me the ticket. I need to get to work, you know? And so he finally gives me the ticket. And he leaves. And I leave, and I'm later, and I'm gonna go faster to get to work. And just before I pull into the parking lot at UPS, already trying to figure out what do I need to say to the manager because they're waiting for me, I get pulled over again. That's how I felt. So I pull over. And the officer comes out, and he comes to my window, and I take my ticket, and I just show him the ticket. Which, maybe that wasn't the best idea either, because he could have just pretty much taken my license away and my car away in that very moment, but I wasn't thinking, other than just saying, I've already been here, done that. But I really didn't say anything, because my mouth was stopped. I knew that I was absolutely, unquestionably, without a doubt, without an excuse, guilty by the law. The fact that he did not do what he could have done was all mercy for this young, very young and stupid man who just couldn't get up on time that morning. As long as our mouths are not stopped, we will find a way around God's verdict, and we will find a way to save ourselves, or to think we're saved enough and that we're good enough. And I don't care who you are. You're not good enough. That doesn't mean you're not a nice person and that you don't do good things. But you and I, none of us are good enough to stand before a holy God. All are under sin. No one righteous. No, not one. You don't have a measure of righteousness. You don't have a sliver of righteousness that is acceptable to God. There is only one righteousness that is acceptable by God, and that is the righteousness of His Son. And He's given it to us freely. We receive it by faith. Not getting our act together, not cleaning ourselves up, not fixing that habit or fixing whatever that problem is. We come to God as we are, and then He gives us what we need to live a life that's right before Him and holy and righteous. Amen? So I want to close with some questions. I think you'll figure out the answer. And as you do, you can join me in it. Is there anyone without sin? No, not one. Is there anyone righteous? No, not one. Is there anyone undeserving of the judgment of God? No, not one. Is there anyone better than another? No, not one. Is there anyone with clean hands and a pure heart? No, not one. Is there anyone who has not missed the mark? No, not one. Is there anyone good? No, not one. Is there anyone for whom Jesus did not die? No, not one. Is there anyone whose sin Jesus cannot forgive? No, not one. Is there anyone whom God will not receive if they believe? Say it with me. No, not one. Is there anyone who is too sinful that God cannot save? Say it with me. No, not one. Is there anyone who is too lost that God cannot find? No, not one. Is there anyone too guilty that God cannot justify? No, not one. Is there anyone too dirty that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse? No, not one. Is there anyone too hopeless that God cannot give great help? No, not one. Is there anyone who has believed that God will not keep eternally? No, not one. Paul writes this in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No, not one. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we just thank You for being straight with us. Your word is honest. It's straight. It's clear. And we need the right diagnosis for ourselves. We need the truth. We often don't want to hear the truth. We want to hear what we want to hear. But what we need is the truth. And so thank You that Your word is true. And You are true. And You tell us the truth. So that we will respond to the truth in agreement, in repentance, and with faith. And so, Lord, help us to see the blessing that it is to agree with You. To say, Lord, You're right about me. And maybe there's some here this morning. And those need to be Your words this morning. Lord, You're right about me. What was said in the pulpit today is true. I am under sin. And I need a Savior. And I cannot save myself. And I am not righteous enough. There is only one righteous enough, and that is Jesus. And if that's you, then just repent. Ask God to forgive you of your sins. To come into your life. To take you into His life. And to impute His righteousness upon you. And be saved. Father, the word is not just to the unbeliever, it's to the believer. Forgive us when we have relied upon our external forms, though they are precious. We rely on certain things in our faith. And thought that we're good as long as we go to church, and we're doing good as long as we're reading our Bible, as long as we're saying our prayers. Oh, Father, what we need is a right relationship, an honest relationship with you, walking daily in dependence upon your grace and love. You're the one that gives all this meaning. And so, God, help us to rely on you and to remember that it's always your righteousness that makes us right. God, make us a church that communicates clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we celebrated communion today, that our fellowship in unity and love would continue. And Jesus, you said in your high priestly prayer that we, as we love one another, the world will know that the Father sent you. And may that be true in our congregation. That our love for one another would show that you have come. So God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your righteousness, for your love, for your grace, by which we are accepted in the beloved. Lead and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. As let me just close with this line from what we read, and let this be our thought as we leave. We've sang it already. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, all my soul. And all God's people said.
Amen.
Put your hands together, praise the Lord. God bless you.